Well, if you've ever watched a police detective show, then surely you have seen this development take place. It's what is known as broadening the scope of the investigation. It happens when an individual perhaps has been investigated or charged with a specific crime. And having then begun the investigation, having leveled very specific charges, those in charge realize that the depth and perhaps the scope of the crimes are even greater than had been originally intended or understood. Turns out there isn't just one infraction. There is a whole host of infractions. There's not just one pattern of lawless behavior, but the more you dig, the more you see multiple patterns which weave together to inflict damage at every turn. By the end of the investigation, the criminal then is indicted not just for the original matter that was brought up, but for a whole host of transgressions and lawless deeds. Well, in some ways, this is what we are seeing in the book of Micah as we move into chapter 2. You may remember that the book of Micah began with Micah's indictment on the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital of Samaria. The main crime that Micah decried was Samaria's idolatry, their apostate worship practices. That crime, Micah announces, is going to receive a brutal and devastating judgment. Samaria and the entire northern kingdom will be destroyed. And having leveled this specific charge at this and this specific sentence against a specific people, Micah then begins to what you might call expand the investigation, expand the indictment. First, he expands the subject of who he is going after. He turns his attention from the northern kingdom of Israel to the southern kingdom of Judah and her capital of Jerusalem. The wound of Samaria, Micah declares in chapter 1, verse 9, is incurable, but that wound now has come to Judah. It has reached the gates of Jerusalem. The issue at stake, as Micah turns his attention to Judah and to Jerusalem, is the same. It is that of idolatry. Judah possesses the same kind of apostate high places as her northern neighbor. Judah has experienced the same kind of corruption in the temple. And so, Micah declares, Judah will receive the same sentence of destruction. And now, as we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we see that Micah is expanding the investigation once again. This time, his focus remains within Judah and within the southern kingdom, but now he begins to expose new crimes, whole new areas of sin, whole new patterns of disobedience. And as we will see as we move through this chapter, as we look at chapter 2, both this week and next, the scope of the indictment, the scope of the investigation grows, and so does the weight of the sentence. This week, then, we focus on this expanded indictment of Judah in verses 1 through 5, and we'll also be briefly looking at verses 12 and 13. As we do this, I want us to notice four things in Micah's message. First, I want us to see the prophet's disposition. Second, to wrestle with the details of the prophet's charge. Third, is to hear the prophet's word of judgment. And finally, coming to grips with the prophet's hope. Let's take these four items in order. First, we see the prophet's disposition. We get a good picture of this from the very first word of the chapter where he cries out, "Woe!" Micah cries out, "Woe!" against the people of Judah. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. Now, the Hebrew word that Micah uses here is a rich word. It has really two distinct emphases. The original setting of this cry, of the use of this word, was at funerals. People would cry out and mourn the death of a loved one. When it's used in this context in the Old Testament, the word is usually translated, "Alas!" We see this in places like 1 Kings 13:30. There it is a cry of personal sorrow. It is a cry of mourning. And it's even uttered as a sign of respect or honor at someone's death. A sign that you will truly miss them and grieve their loss. The term could also be used and often then was used by the prophets to announce, as Micah does here, a coming death, a coming loss. And so in this sense, it really is also a kind of sad curse. It's a sad but severe warning of judgment. And so it conveys both this declaration of woe and coming judgment, but also with it a deep sense of personal sorrow and heaviness of heart. And if you were here last week, this is no surprise. This piggybacks on what we saw as we saw Micah in chapter 1 grieving and lamenting the words that he had to bring to bear on Judah. Micah was called by God to point out great sin in his countrymen. He was called by God to declare coming devastation and judgment upon his countrymen. But as we continue to read his words of rebuke and even words of condemnation, we need to remember once again that Micah doesn't bring these words to bear with glee or with flippancy or with smugness or self-righteousness. Micah is devastated by the word he brings to his people. For it is a word of woe. It is a word of coming death. It is a word of doom. It points to an unambiguous destruction. And yet we must never forget that this woe, this curse, carries with it the cry of alas, alas, for this is so. Alas for those who have rebelled against the Lord. Alas for those who face the righteous and holy consequences of their sin. Woe to them, and yet alas for them. And just as I did last week, I would call on us to see that there are times when we are called to speak the truth of God's word to the world around us. There are times when we are called to point out the sin of others and to warn them of God's wrath and judgment. The scriptures call us to speak such words, but in those times we must remember the weight of what we are saying. There is never an occasion for self-righteous, smug, gleeful words of judgment. There are times when words of judgment must be spoken. But in those times, let us take our cues from Micah and ultimately from Jesus himself, men who mourned for those they spoke against, who wept for those who rebelled against the Lord. If we must speak a word of woe to the world, and at times we must, let that word be fraught with the cry of alas. I once heard a story of a family who had a new pastor. When someone asked them what they thought of the new pastor, they said, "Oh, we think he's great. He really preaches the word. He tells us we're all sinners, and unless we believe in Christ, we are going to hell." "Well, wait," the inquirer asked, "I thought that's what the last preacher used to preach, and you said you didn't like him at all." "Oh, yes," came the reply. "But the old preacher said it with a distant snarl. This preacher says it with tears in his eyes." I'm not saying that we have to actually manufacture tears when we speak the truths of God's word in a lawless age, but we need to be going before the Lord and asking him for his love and his compassion for the lost and the wayward, so that like Micah, when we must cry out, "Woe," with all genuineness of heart, we can also say, "Alas." Well, having established the prophet's disposition, then we need to see everything else he says in that light. When we turn to the prophet's indictment, then here in verses 1 and 2. Micah's burden for the people, his grief over their sin and consequences, it did not lead him to pull any punches when he actually addresses the specifics of their sin. In chapter 1, we saw that he called out the people on their idolatry and their false worship, and now he calls them out on their perverse acts of social injustice. Micah's charge here is really quite simple. He declares that the wealthier inhabitants of Judah are systematically oppressing the poor and finding ways to take their land from them. They are, as verse 2 simply states it, they are coveting fields and they are seizing them. Now, what exactly is going on here? Well, during the reign of Uzziah, who also in the scriptures is spoken of as Azariah, this was the king before Jotham, who was the first king under which Micah prophesied. So the king before that king, under Uzziah's reign, Judah experienced an unprecedented time of prosperity, perhaps not unprecedented going back to Solomon, but it was unlike any in recent times of prosperity and security. Uzziah reigned for over 50 years, and it was a good period in Judah's life and history. And as a result of his prosperous and stable reign, a kind of rising middle class developed. There was more wealth in the country than there had been for quite some time. There were people who had new and in many cases plentiful resources, and they began to have new aspirations. Now, in the ancient world, aspirations for wealth almost always involved aspirations for land. And so increasing your wealth involved increasing the land on which that in which you owned. So what began to take place is that those who had some financial means, those who had some political connections, which is usually connected to financial means, those began to try to seize all the land that they could. Much of this land was owned by poor people. The reason the poor had land at their disposal is because when the Israelites came into the promised land, God himself parceled out the land and divided it amongst the 12 tribes. The promised land was dispersed to Israel as a divine gift. It was part of the blessed inheritance which he gave to all the people of Israel. It was given out without partiality, without regard for people's financial means. It was the Lord's intention then for land to stay within families, generation after generation. The land was there not because they had the means to buy it, because the sovereign God had given it to his people. So now what we see is that over time, some folks have acquired more financial means than others. And people are beginning to see that there is land out there to be had, owned by people with far less means than they themselves have. And so Micah says the wheels of injustice are beginning to spin. People are coveting, they are desiring, they are longing for land that is not theirs. And they are beginning to develop plans to acquire it. Micah says they lie on their beds with forethought and with premeditation. They devise plans of wickedness and evil. And then when they awake, they use their power, they use their means to seize what they want. Well, how do they do it? You don't have to be that creative. There were probably a number of means of carrying this out. They could have used dishonest scales and measurements in their transactions. They could have extorted people into making transactions by even threatening to use force or political pressure. They could have manipulated the legal system to their favor, probably through a system of bribes. We see these kind of things taking place throughout the Old Testament. All this and more was probably going on. And the result is that rich people who had means, that they could gratify their covetous desires, those folks were acquiring God-given land to the God-given land of their poorer brothers and sisters. And in response to this, Micah does not mince words. He says people are being oppressed, especially women and children, he says later in the chapter. People are being driven from their land. Women are being forcibly removed from their homes. Poor children are being further impoverished and denied the inheritance that God has given to his people. Why? So that the wealthy could acquire more land and more wealth. And what will be the result of such behavior? If this is the indictment, if this is the charge, what are the consequences? Well, this brings us to the third aspect that I want to talk about tonight, the prophet's declared judgment. Micah declares that as a result of this behavior, God is now devising a disaster from which he will break the people of Judah. He is going to break them both physically and emotionally. Before this coming disaster, the people will find no escape. Their bodies will be broken, and so will their pride. Micah declares that outsiders, non-believers, apostates are going to come, and he announces they are going to take all the land away from the people of Judah. Judah will have no one to plead for them in that day, no one to advocate for what is just and right. In the coming day, they will be stripped of all they have lusted after. They will be dispossessed of all that they acquired by dispossessing others. And this judgment will not only impoverish them materially, but it will bring derision. It will bring mocking. It will bring pain on their soul. What is more, scholar Bruce Waltke suggests this judgment is not just a judgment intended for this life, but it points to an eternal, an ultimate judgment. He suggests that verse 5 is really a threat to take the oppressors of Judah and cut them off from the internal inheritance of the Lord. And that when the Lord gathers his people together in the great heavenly assembly, when he apportions his eternal inheritance once and for all, there will be no one to apportion any inheritance for them. Well, if we are familiar with the rest of the scriptures, then this sentence, this declaration here, it should not surprise us. For what we see again and again in the scriptures is that God is a God who loves the poor and the needy.
He identifies himself with the poor and the needy, so that in Scripture our treatment of the poor is actually a direct reflection of our love and our commitment to God himself. Proverbs tells us the one who insults the poor actually insults his maker. And so in the face of this kind of oppression and this kind of insult to the poor, it is because of this that Micah cries out, "Alas, alas, woe will surely come to you, Judah. Do you not see what you are doing? You seek to cut off the poor from their inheritance, from the land. You covet and you seize in order to increase your own fortune. You hope that that's going to bring you happiness and contentment. But the Lord sees your wickedness. And in time, he declares, he will make sure that you are the ones who are cut off from his inheritance. You are the ones who will be dispossessed. You are the ones who will be left with nothing. Alas for you, all your coveting and scheming and oppression, it will come back on your own head. Woe is you." And this judgment, we know, did in fact come on the people of Judah. They got an initial taste of it in the form of the Assyrian invasion, which we have talked about in past weeks. When Assyria marched southward and town after town in Judah was defeated, and many of the inhabitants were exiled to various parts of the Assyrian Empire. However, as we saw last week, the Assyrian army did march right up to the gate of Jerusalem, but it did not take the city. Despite Assyria's threats, the city was spared. The kingdom of Judah continued on for another 100 years or so. However, what we read in the scriptures is that despite this close shave with destruction, the people of Judah did not change their ways. They still continued in the same idolatrous patterns, the same oppressive patterns, and they did this for 100 years after Micah wrote these words. And then the full flower of this judgment came upon Judah. The Babylonian army invaded Judah, and this time the city was not spared. Jerusalem, even the very temple itself, it was razed to the ground. The population of the city was carried off into exile in Babylon. The dispossessing, oppressive nation of Judah was itself oppressed and dispossessed. They were violently and tragically dispossessed of all that they had worked so hard to acquire. Now you may be sitting there tonight thinking, "Wow, this is terrible. What a judgment. But what does that have to do with me? I didn't take away anybody's land. I'm not an oppressor like that. I mean, what am I supposed to make of this kind of indictment, this declaration of a sentence? What am I supposed to make of that in my own country, in my own day, in my own church?" Well, the first thing I would say is that this type of situation, this situation where the rich use their means to oppress and to fleece the poor, it is surely not limited to ancient Judah. This is something that has gone on and does go on in every society and every era. And our own national history in the United States reveals many examples of such behavior. Perhaps none more egregious and blatant than our own country's treatment of Native American peoples. Since the Messners are moving to Chattanooga this summer, I've had some opportunities to read a little bit about the Trail of Tears, which passes right through the Chattanooga area. For those of you unfamiliar with the Trail of Tears, it refers to the path that was tread by the five southern Native American tribes who were forcibly removed from their land in Georgia, ordered to relocate to further western unoccupied lands. The Trail of Tears and all of the details associated with it form one of the saddest chapters in our national history. And it is remarkable how similar it sounds to Micah 2, 1 through 5. When gold was discovered on Native American land in Georgia, people began to covet that land for themselves. They began to plot and connive and develop ways to transfer that land into their own hands. There was lying. There was extortion by force. There was manipulation of the legal system. There was the ignoring of existing laws. And in the end, the five southern tribes were made to leave the land on foot, to travel a vast distance into other lands that had been given to them, lands that were, of course, free of gold. Along the journey, as many as 5,000 people died, many of them women and children, all so that a covetous people, many of them good church folk, could have the land that they desired. In the face of such history, in the face of such realities, Micah 2 goes out as a warning, not just to Judah, but to all nations. If you dispossess the poor to line your own pockets, the righteous God who loves and identifies with the poor will not remain silent. He will rise up and he will dispossess you in the same way.
And when His judgment comes, you will have no one to plead your case. There will be no case to plead when you stand before the Almighty Holy God, before whom every mouth will be silenced. Well, that is interesting, you say. That is tragic. But still, I never did anything like that. That's still ancient history to me. And that kind of stuff isn't happening in our own day and age. Or is it? Reflect for a moment in what has been going on in our own city and in the gentrification of its urban center. Whole neighborhoods. Neighborhoods that have struggled with poverty for decades have suddenly become valuable to those with means. And once again, the process of Micah 2 rears its head. People covet land that is not theirs. They plan, they plot, they devise ways to acquire that land. Often they dispossess those who already own or live on the land. They harass, they extort, they bribe those in power, they manipulate the system so that they can gain great wealth. Now, to be sure, issues of urban gentrification are complex. They are multifaceted. Not everyone who develops property or buys and sells homes and makes a profit is sinning against the Lord. But we would be naive to think that there is not this same kind of injustice taking place in our own neighborhoods, often to our very own members. I know a woman in our congregation who has signed a lease to rent for a year. However, her landlord now realizes that he can sell the property that he is renting to her and have a large sum of money. The problem is she has a legally binding lease for another 10 months. But this man covets his money now. So he has begun to harass her in the hope that she just won't be able to take it anymore and she will move out so that he can sell the property and cash in. This kind of activity is going on all through our city, all through our neighborhood. What do we as a city church have to say about such matters? We should not shy away from the heavy-hearted declaration that the God who loves the poor and sees all the wiles and schemes of those who would seek to oppress and displace the poor will one day call oppressors to account. But is that all this text is about? Is it only about literal land grabs? Is it merely a word to nations and real estate developers? Let me suggest that while this text does cry out against such oppression, its primary application is not the U.S. government. It is not center city real estate landlords. Its primary application is to the Church of Jesus Christ. For you see, we, the Church, not the United States, we, the Church, are the Israel of God. We are the ones to whom the Lord has given His true heavenly inheritance. And that inheritance is not the earthly land of Palestine, it is spiritual. First and foremost, it is a relationship with God Himself. A relationship that He has given us by grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us that through faith in Christ, we enter into the eternal kingdom of God. We are adopted as His heavenly people, and Jesus Himself now prepares a heavenly place for us in the new heavens and new earth. This is the true, ultimate inheritance of God. This is what will be portioned out when the Lord returns and the assembly of the Lord is gathered together from every tongue and nation and tribe. And yet, until that day comes, the people of God experience the inheritance of God, the communion they have with God, through their inclusion and participation in the people of God. The church on earth is the place where the eternal heavenly inheritance of God is made visible. And so given that, what then does this text say to us, the heirs of God through faith in Christ? What kind of warning does Micah cry out to us on our behalf? Well, I think the warning is this. Brothers and sisters in the church, do not covet authority, influence, power, ownership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Do not covet that which God has not given to you in the church. And do not use the spiritual power and the spiritual authority and the influence that God has given you. Do not use that to marginalize others in the body of Christ. Do not act in a way that would rob other believers, especially those of poor who are poor and vulnerable and needy. Do not act in a way that would rob them or exclude them or deny them the privilege which is theirs by God's grace of full participation in the life and worship and fellowship and ministry of the church. Well, sadly, this type of behavior is as old as the church itself. Paul said that in Corinth, rich Christians were denying the poor full participation in the Lord's Supper, denying them that aspect of the inheritance of the Lord which was theirs. James laments that in the New Testament church, partiality existed, where rich people were treated a certain way and poor another way. And this was not eradicated in the New Testament era, but it has continued on to this day.
where within the Church of Jesus Christ, the poor and needy have often been excluded by those in power. Those who have power and influence and authority have used it not to welcome other brothers and sisters into full participation in the body of Christ, but to exclude those based on race or class or income level or the way people dress. Well, let us ask thus, what about us? Does the way that we live in the body of Christ, does it enhance the full participation of the poor and the needy? Does it enhance and draw them into the fullness of their inheritance in the body of Christ? Or does it detract and exclude? Let me ask a simple question. Who do you tend to extend Christian fellowship to? For surely there is no more profound example of extending the inheritance of Jesus Christ to another brother or sister in the church than the right hand of fellowship. Who do we extend Christian fellowship to? Do those of us who have wealth and education and means tend to limit our fellowship to those who also have wealth and education and means, thus denying other brothers and sisters full participation in the fellowship that we have? Surely we too are guilty of sinning against our brothers and sisters in our hearts. Surely the only thing that has kept some of us from sinning even more, in more open ways, is that we have lacked the power to carry out our own desires. And we need to be called to account that when injustice and oppression takes place in the body of Christ, where men and women, believers in Christ, are robbed of full participation, full embrace of the inheritance that He has given them, God is not pleased and will surely call the church to account. Well, what then shall we do? What then shall we do if we are guilty of the same kinds of sin? Well, we must appeal to the prophet's hope, which we get a picture of in verses 12 and 13, and we'll focus more on that next week. But what we see there in the prophet's hope is that the exile and the destruction and the judgment on God's people is not the final word for them. It is not the period in their relationship with God, but rather God promises that He will redeem a remnant that He has exiled. He will redeem them and restore them. He will Himself lead them. The people of Judah tasted this in a small way when some of the exiles were brought back into the land where they could reestablish their presence in the promised land and rebuild the temple. But even that was just a foreshadowing of the ultimate salvation that God would give to the remnant. The King who would lead them, who would open the breach and go up before them, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself would be the ultimate remnant of the people of God, the one faithful one, who would live that faithful life and go to the cross to die for all those who had sinned against the Lord. And He Himself would extend the promise of life to all who believed in Him and His life and death and resurrection. And He now calls out to the church, "Come and believe in Me and be saved from the coming judgment. And I will surely shepherd you and lead you." This is the prophet's hope, that this is ultimately what God is up to amongst His people. And this gives hope both to the oppressed and to the oppressor. To the oppressed, Micah would cry out to you, "Though you may be denied the full participation in the inheritance that God has given you in this life, you will not be denied it forevermore. For the day is coming when your King will return and He will restore all that belongs rightfully to the people of God. You may be denied justice in the church, but you will not ultimately be denied justice before your Heavenly Father as He brings all those whom He has justified to Himself and brings them into His heavenly kingdom." And this is also hope for the oppressor. For you may sit here tonight and say, "I have oppressed my brothers and sisters. Woe to me! Alas to me!" And surely at some degree we all find ourselves in that camp. But there is hope for us to know that the Lord will save the remnant of His people, those who turn to His Messiah, turn to the Savior and say, "Save me." Yes, the Lord will lead even us into His sheepfold. Even us He will save. And then knowing that we are saved, we can go forward with hearts that pursue justice in this world, justice in the church, and we can model that justice to the rest of the world. Brothers and sisters, may it be so with us. May we be such a people who repent and look to the Savior who will lead His people. And may we then model, having been saved by Him, model His character, model His heart for the poor, model His love for justice for the needy. May that be the hallmark of 10th Presbyterian Church.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our injustice to one another. And we thank you that you are a God for whom judgment is not the final word with your people. You do scourge, you do discipline, but you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to save all those who will believe in him. Give us the faith to repent and to believe that we might be saved from your judgment. And give us hearts that long to pursue your justice in the church and in the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.